Welcome to Talking History. This is your host, Brian Lebeau of the University of Missouri, Kansas City. Jack Miles is a leader in the field of biblical scholarship. His book, God, A Biography, won him a Pulitzer Prize, and now he's back with Christ, A Crisis in the Life of God. As the story begins, God has not kept his promise to end the 500-year-long oppression of the children of Israel and return them to greatness. Under Rome, their latest oppressor, the Jews face a Holocaust. But let's let Jack Miles tell you the rest of the story later in the show as we celebrate Christmas this week on Talking History. We begin, as we usually do, with Joey Skidmore taking a look at an important event that occurred this week in history.
This week in history, on December 24, 1809, legendary Wild West hero Charles Houston Kit Carson was born in Richmond, Kentucky. The ninth of 14 children, Kit Carson spent most of his childhood in the Boone's Lick district of Missouri, near the starting point for the Santa Fe Trail. Tragedy struck when a falling tree limb killed his father, and the nine-year-old boy was forced to leave school to work. At age 14, he was apprenticed to a saddle maker, but the yearning to follow the trail westward proved too much, and he ran away to join a wagon train bound for Santa Fe. Carson adapted well to frontier life. He learned Spanish and acquired the skills of fur traders and mountain men. Those skills earned him a job at Bent's Fort, Colorado, which he supplied with meat, and in 1842, a position with John C. Fremont, who was leading a mapping expedition along the Oregon Trail. Carson and Fremont became close friends, and Fremont made Carson's name nationally known through his widely read published reports on his expeditions west. Kit Carson distinguished himself in the Mexican War and Civil War, but he was mythologized in the dime novels of the day as an Indian fighter in New Mexico. At the height of his popularity, in 1866, he took command of Fort Garland, Colorado. In 1867, he became Colorado's superintendent of Indian affairs, but within months, he grew seriously ill and died. Kit Carson was only 58 years old, but he was already a legend.
Turning to items of historical interest in the news, just in time for Christmas, archaeologists have discovered a limestone box that may be the earliest known archaeological reference to Jesus. The box is an ossuary used by Jews at the time of Jesus to hold bones of the deceased. It has almost no ornamentation except for the simple Aramaic inscription, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. A number of scholars have already examined the box, seeking to expose it for a fake or otherwise show that it could not be the ossuary that once held the bones of St. James, founder of the Christian Church of Jerusalem, and in the words of St. Paul to the Galatians, the Lord's brother. But so far, it has withstood scrutiny. The problem, however, is how do you determine that the people included in the inscription, James, Joseph, and Jesus, are the people of the New Testament? According to scholars, statistically, there could have been as many as 20 persons in Jerusalem's population of 80,000 who could have laid claim to being James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus, but nonetheless were unrelated. Early historians say St. James was stoned to death around 62 or 63 CE for teaching the divinity of Christ. By Jewish custom, his body would have been placed in a cave for a year until its flesh fell away, after which the bones would have been deposited in an ossuary and the box placed in a tomb. The ossuary was looted from an unknown tomb near Jerusalem 15 years ago and sold to a private collector. This is Talking History. Get high on you. I'm pleased to have in the studio today Jack Miles, the author of Christ, A Crisis in the Life of God. Dr. Miles holds a Ph.D. in Near Eastern Languages from Harvard University. He's a former Jesuit, has taught at various colleges, and has been director of the Humanities Center at Claremont Graduate University. He's currently senior advisor to the president of the J. Paul Getty Trust, a foundation supporting art and scholarship, and has just won a MacArthur Fellowship. Jack Miles' first book, God, A Biography, won wide acclaim and a Pulitzer Prize. So welcome, Jack.
Good to be with you, Brian.
Great. Let me ask you first, what is a MacArthur Fellowship? Everyone's probably wondering out there.
The MacArthur Fellowship is intended to buy 5 years of time for the recipient. You receive $500,000 in quarterly installments during that five-year period. There are no strings attached. You need not report back to them in any way. You cannot apply. You simply receive a phone call that you weren't expecting because they maintain meticulous secrecy. So I've told everyone this is an award that I will have to earn after receiving it.
Well, I'm sure you've already earned it. It's a wonderful gift, but they don't come easily, I know. So congratulations.
Thank you so much.
So what's the crisis in this life of God?
The crisis in the life of God is that God has defined his own identity as that of the warrior protector of Israel. But it appears that he is about to fail in maintaining his identity. He is about to cease being God. And just at this moment, he chooses to become a Jew, to join the nation that he has obligated himself to protect. But unexpectedly, he doesn't spring into action as their captain in battle. He doesn't defeat their enemy, Rome. Instead, Rome arrests him and executes him, and he doesn't attempt to stop them. This is the astonishing change in the plot.
At what point, if we had to put this in historical terms, and I know it's difficult to time God here, but at what point does he come to this decision, do you think?
The Roman rule over Palestine or Judea began in 64 BCE and began rather gently. The Romans were actually invited in by a Jewish king or prince. But the rule became progressively more and more oppressive, and Jewish rebellions became more and more frequent. In the year in which scholars believe Jesus was born, which is the year when King Herod died, a revolt broke out and that was put down with the crucifixion of 2,000 Jewish rebels. Crucifixion is a ghastly form of execution, and the Romans used it as a kind of a form of terrorism to keep their subject populations in line. So Jesus was born in a kind of pre-war period. And, you know, the Bible mixes history, myth, and fiction, which is, as Auden called it, feigned history, in a unique way. But in the mythological terms of the book of Daniel, God is the Ancient of Days looking down from heaven and foreseeing the future in detail. So he knows that what lies ahead for his people is a 60 years war, the Roman-Jewish wars, which did not end until 135 CE, at which time the Romans changed the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina and made it a capital offense for any Jew to set foot on the city. At the time of the first great defeat in that war for the Jews, the number of crucifixions was so great that, according to the historian Josephus, the hills around Jerusalem were deforested. All of this God sees coming, this which I think of as a Holocaust comparable to the Nazi Holocaust, and yet he does not intervene. How can he still be God? This is the crisis in his life.
So you're really suggesting here that God has a change of heart or feels he has failed in some way and therefore takes on human form in Jesus.
He takes on human form in order to bring about a redefinition of the terms of victory and defeat. Perhaps it would have been possible to to do this in some other way than by becoming a human being. But by becoming a human being, he was able to lend a kind of authenticity to what he had to say. And what he had to say was deeply shocking. He said, Jesus says this at the Sermon on the Mount, that he was no longer going to regard any nation or any person as his enemy. He had only friends. Therefore, he couldn't go to war. He had defined himself out of the category of warrior. Jesus, as he gives his signature teaching of turning the other cheek and treating your enemies as friends, says that the reason his followers must do this is that this is what God wants of them, and this is what God does himself. He is like the sun, Jesus says. The sun shines on the wicked and the just alike. God himself treats henceforth the wicked and the just alike. He hasn't always done it this way, to put it mildly. God has been very unhesitating in inflicting fierce punishment on his enemies and demanding exact compliance from his friends. And inasmuch as the consequence of treating your enemies as friends when they begin to take hostile action against you is so costly, it might seem cruel for God to require this of his human creatures when he is safe up in heaven. But he requires it of himself as well. So when Rome comes for him, he doesn't go to war against them and they crucify him as they are going to crucify so many other Jews in the years ahead.
Does this challenge traditional Christian interpretation then of crucifixion and atonement?
Yes, I think that this is a literary interpretation that I'm offering, and traditional theological interpretations have been quite different. The classical atonement theology says that Adam and Eve sinned, and we have all inherited guilt for their sin and added other sins to theirs. We would deserve punishment in hell, but God has inflicted upon Jesus the punishment that he should by rights have inflicted upon us, and in this way we are allowed to escape. This is a very different reading. In this instance, the errand, as I might call it, is an errand of repair. Things really go wrong in the Bible at the very beginning, not just because Adam and Eve sinned, but because of God's overreaction to their sin. He punishes them. If he was ever going to be merciful, he could have been merciful right at the start, but he isn't. He punishes Adam and Eve with death, capital punishment, and extends this capital punishment to all of mankind for all of history. The challenge before him is how to restore the world that he said was good on the sixth day of creation by giving that gift of eternal life back. And this is what he accomplishes, not through the crucifixion alone. If the story ended with the crucifixion, it would be merely the catastrophic defeat that it seemed to be on Good Friday. But Good Friday, of course, is followed by Easter Sunday. Jesus rises from the dead, and through the resurrection of Jesus, God gives the gift of his own life, eternal life, back to his human creatures. Not immediately, but those who join themselves through the miraculous ritual begun at the Last Supper to the dying of Jesus can join themselves to his rising as well. And who loses? Satan loses. Satan, who ruined things at the beginning and is omnipresent, really, in the New Testament. Satan haunts the gospel story. He is the one who finally is defeated. God still has him as an enemy, though he has no human enemies any longer. And in this way, the work, the great epic of the Christian Bible, which begins at Genesis, comes, after all, to a happy ending.
A gift of eternal life. But earlier you mentioned this obligation that he has to the Hebrew people, to the children of Israel. But yet they continue to suffer and suffer dearly right down through the 20th century. So has he succeeded in what he set out to do? Is it just simply to provide eternal life?
The Israelites whom God rescued from Pharaoh all went on to die. And if they could have been given the gift of eternal life, even if they had died at the hands of Pharaoh, God would have done generously by them. This is as much of a happy ending for Israel as the Christian epilogue to the God story offers. It is the same treatment that, of course, is offered to all other human beings who might also wish that God would come to rescue them from their enemies. He doesn't do it, and he has announced he isn't going to do it ever again. The warrior has become a pacifist, but there is an escape clause for him and for his human creatures as well. There is the promise of eternal life if they will bind themselves to him in his dying and then wait patiently for resurrection at the end. Interestingly enough, you know, both the Jewish... One of the things I discovered in writing my two books, God, a Biography and Christ, A Crisis in the Life of God, is that we in the West do have our scriptures in two editions. In both the Jewish edition, the Tanakh, and the Christian edition end with human beings being called upon to do the Lord's work and to wait for a long, indefinitely long period for him to make a definitive final intervention.
You allude to a good point here, I think, and that is anyone who picks this book up and sees the title Christ in it is going to think this is all about the New Testament or the Christian Bible. And yet, to really understand this, and your earlier description of God really takes us back to what many refer to as the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. Or perhaps one should read God, a Biography first before moving on to your second book, Christ. Was that intended in your writing that one would become a sequel to the other?
It's a very interesting relationship, but it's not, though casually I use the word sequel, it's not truly a relationship of sequeldom. God, a Biography, because it deals with the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures, makes almost no reference to Jesus. The name may come up once, but the Jewish scriptures are aesthetically and intellectually complete in their own right. They really do not require Jesus as their final chapter. It's possible, however, for the story to be modified in a way that the story does not require. The epilogue, the Christian epilogue, is not necessary. It is possible. And the way that this Christian epilogue is written is, I make this comparison, like the skin of a person, every inch of which is tattooed with the Old Testament. Almost every sentence of the New Testament alludes in one way or another to the Old Testament. So if you're faithful, if you're a faithful and careful listener to all those allusions, then the whole story comes up again. It doesn't come up in order, but it comes up again. Moses is referred to, Adam is referred to, David is referred to, the prophets are referred to sometimes by name. The land is referred to, Egypt is referred to, everything comes up again. So it becomes a kind of recapitulation in the life story of one man.
In your note to the reader in the second book, Christ, A Crisis, you referred to the New Testament saying that the reader really should look at it as if we're looking through a stained glass window. What do you mean by that?
Historians have the habit of regarding the text as a window through which they can look to recover a set of events, the life of the historical Jesus, or the life lived by the early church, or perhaps the life of Moses or some other figure in the Hebrew scriptures, if that's the focus of their interest. And this makes the text purely instrumental. It's just a tool to get back to those events. It is the events which are regarded as interesting and holy. I regard the text itself as worth looking at, and that's why I'm drawn to this comparison. You don't attempt to look through a stained glass window and see what's on the other side of it. You're happy to know that there's light on the other side that sort of enlivens it and streams through it. But if your gaze stops right at the window, as it might stop right at the page, it isn't as if you have nothing. you have something really quite wonderful. You have a beautiful picture. You have a picture that may tell a story and may change your life.
And if someone were to ask you, and we only have 1 minute, so that would be a quick answer, someone were to ask you just straight out, well, then is the New Testament true, quote-unquote? Is that an irrelevant question to you?
No, it's not irrelevant. It has the truth of literature, and it is a form of literature that contains a certain amount of history, and some of what it contains is true as history as well. Some is not.
Okay. You've written about God. You've written about Christ. What's next?
I'm hoping now to do a book which will not be so much literary criticism as, if you will, political science. I'm hoping to do a book about the place of religion in American foreign policy.
Great. Look forward to that. Maybe we'll get you back.
I'll look forward to that, too.
Great. Well, thank you very much for being with us.
My pleasure.
Our guest this week has been Jack Miles, the author of Christ, A Crisis in the Life of God, published by Vintage Books. And this is Talking History.
This is Joey Skidmore for Talking History. Labeled as socially aberrant, enemies of the state, and degenerates, homosexuals in Nazi Germany were persecuted nearly as vigorously as Jews, but the Nazi horrors against gays are much less well known. Their story is being told in an exhibit at the United States Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. Homosexuality between men had been illegal in Germany since the German Empire was created in 1871. But the law, which specified jail time for the crime of sex between men, was only sporadically enforced. The law did not address lesbianism, and even sex between men was quite public during the cabaret years of post-World War I Weimar Germany. In 1934, Adolf Hitler changed all that by cracking down on cabaret life and homosexuality. At first he sought to cure homosexuality in order to purify his master Aryan race. But he soon turned to persecution, imprisonment, and ultimately executions. To learn more about this little-known side of life in Nazi Germany, visit the U.S. Holocaust Museum before March 16, 2003.
And finally, we turn to our weekly commentary. Once upon a time, corporate executives bought politicians by stuffing their pockets with cash, land, or corporate stock. As Andrew Schockett tells us, such bribery was widespread and well-known in the 19th century. But as he also notes, although less blatant today, the President and members of Congress are still on the take.
There's bad news and worse news about American politics. The bad news is that Congress and the President are selling out the federal government to corporate bigwigs. The worse news is that the sale may last a long time. In the late 19th century, corporate leaders stuffed politicians' pockets with cash, land, or corporate stock. But with the exception of recently convicted Representative James Traficant, no member of Congress has been caught getting his palms greased in a generation. Don't be fooled. The President and nearly every member of Congress are on the take because getting elected is expensive business nowadays. Today's bribes come in the form of legal campaign contributions, which everybody in Washington knows but will not admit. For a long time in the nation's history, from the 1860s to the 19-teens, the selling of the government was even more brazen than it is now. Mining and logging companies gained free rein to scar and pollute federal property. Railroad companies boldly bought congressional votes for huge federal land grants in the form of gifts of land along the routes of the tracks. Governments for sale. Today's politicians are no cleaner than yesterday's. This June, the Republican Party hosted a fundraiser that pharmaceutical corporations paid $250,000 each to attend, 2 days after Republicans unveiled a prescription drug plan written by the drug companies. Democrats are no better. In the 2000 election, high-tech firms gave over $20 million to Democratic candidates. This July, an industry lobbyist told Democratic senators that he's keeping score on how each one votes and will use the scores to decide who gets future campaign funds. Government for sale. In the late 19th century, the presidency was up for sale, too. Corporate barons invoked the support of presidents to use the National Guard to put down labor strikes, a vicious kind of corporate downsizing. Nor is today's White House exempt. Like his late 19th century predecessors, President Bush coddles the big businesses that contributed to his election. The administration's energy plan has the fingerprints of oil and coal company executives all over it. Government for sale. What ended the first government sale? Republicans and Democrats alike responded to voters' growing rage. Presidents Teddy Roosevelt and William Howard Taft and Congress passed reforms limiting the political influence of corporations. During World War I, President Woodrow Wilson leaned hard on executives to restrain their greed for the good of the war effort. Fast forward. This summer, President Bush left the war talk to Vice President Cheney while Bush hit the fundraising trail, and the recently passed campaign finance laws riddled with loopholes. That first government sale ended after half a century of corporations exploiting working people, cheating consumers, swindling stockholders, looting the federal treasury, crushing competitors, and raping the environment, a list sadly similar to headlines that now appear almost daily. The question now is not whether the nation has entered into another government sale, but how long it will last, and what will be left when the sale is finally over.
You've been listening to Andrew Schockett, professor of history at Bowling Green State University and a writer for the History News Service. And that's it for another week of Talking History. We invite you to send us your comments to Talking History, care of the Department of History, University of Missouri, Kansas City, Kansas City, Missouri, 64110. Talking History is a production of the Organization of American Historians at OAH.org. Until next time, with best wishes for a joyous holiday season from all of us at Talking History, this is your host, Brian LeBeau.